USA, good morning. It's a blessing to be here to worship with you, to fellowship with you. And to that end, let me call your attention to our sermon text this morning, which is Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 8, again, beginning our reading in verse 18 and working our way then through verse 22. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is preached and as it is read. There we go. As we come to our text this morning, it's good to have a brief reminder of where we've been and what we've been learning about Jesus since we've had such a break as we've spent some time in Genesis. Remember that Matthew is, among other themes, in one of his main themes, presenting who Jesus is. Jesus as the true Son. And not just Jesus as the true Son of God, but Jesus as God's King. To that end, we've already seen the authority then associated with this King. We see at the end of chapter 7 that in the Sermon on the Mount, as God's Son and as God's King, he has authoritatively declared that manifesto for the Christian life. In the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we saw that that authority extends beyond that proclamation of God's word, but even his power over the symptoms and the effects of sin as he reaches out and touches the unclean leper and cleanses him from that leprosy. As he reaches out, doesn't even reach out, as he sends out his word and cures the centurion's servant from his illness as well. Upon the expression of that centurion's faith. In other words, this is about Jesus Christ the King, and it's about his authority. And part of Jesus Christ as King, understanding who he is as King, is then understanding what it means to be a citizen in his kingdom, what it means to be his disciple, what's required to be his disciple. And this text, these few verses here, lay out one of those requirements wrapped up into two pieces. And we'll see as we have miracles presented to us demonstrating Jesus' power and authority, it will be followed up regularly and consistently then with a declaration of the response of the disciple to the King's power and the King's authority. And that pattern begins for us right here in verses 18 through 22. And the first lesson that we learn about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of this King, to be a disciple, is that those who would be disciples must be prepared and must count the cost of Christian discipleship. Because following King Jesus costs something. It's not a free enterprise in a certain manner of speaking, though indeed given freely through the instrument of faith. Particularly this morning, we'll look to our text and we'll see that discipleship requires recognizing its cost, first and foremost, and then secondly, it wholeheartedly embraces that cost in these two cases of disciples coming to Jesus. So let's turn to that first element of the sermon this morning, and that is that discipleship, following King Jesus, is all about recognizing and recognizes the cost of discipleship. We find that before us in verses 18 through 20. Reading again, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Before we get to really what is that thrust of discipleship in verses 19 and 20, 18 provides for us some necessary context. It's a verse that we tend to overlook and tend to move beyond, but one that's important for us to understand exactly what's happening here in these short verses. We know this familiar pattern. As Jesus teaches, the crowd grows. As he works miracles, the crowd grows, and it presses in on him, and he's accustomed and will continue to sort of move away from the large crowds, and we see that pattern repeated for us here. But notice the way in which Jesus moves away from the multitudes. He gives a command. He gives orders, as it were. That authority that's just been on display in all of those miraculous healings is now issued in a call to disciples to follow him, to come with him to the other side. This is an expression of his authority. As king, he is calling disciples to follow him to the other side. In other words, this idea of going to the other side with Jesus isn't some sort of option that's being given to his close group of disciples and perhaps anyone who would hear, as we see some will in just a moment, and who would take up that command. It's not an option. It's the authoritative king giving his command to his disciples, and those who would be his disciples will obey that command. And then we have, in verse 19, one who seems as though he is going to follow King Jesus. That's his express intention. The command is issued. This certain scribe comes to him and says, "I will follow you wherever you go. I'll respond to the order that you have given and go with you across to the other side." He's indicating his desire to go where Jesus goes, to follow him across the lake. There's something to be reminded of here as the scribe makes this request, or rather makes this declaration, about Jewish thought concerning discipleship. Disciples attach themselves to their teachers. They follow them wherever they go. And that's what this man is expressing, that he is going to attach himself to Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to follow him wherever he would go. That's the heart of discipleship, to have your master before you and to bind yourselves to them and to be dedicated to following them whatever path they may happen to take, in order that you might learn from them, among other things. That attaching to and following closely is fundamental to discipleship. That's what the scribe is expressing. He's expressing his desire or his intention to be a disciple. And that intention to be the disciple of Jesus Christ is particularly unusual because it's coming from a scribe. And scribes aren't those who are generally interested in following Jesus Christ. He threatens their order, as we'll see as we move on through the Gospel of Matthew. So it's surprising to see that a scribe, and beyond that, what a scribe is, a knower and teacher of the law, to see a scribe lay hold of Jesus Christ, to see a teacher commit himself to being taught. It's actually one of the rare positive views of Jesus concerning a scribe. It's not existent in any of the other Gospels and very rare in Matthew itself. Scribes are not people that we would think would be disciples of Jesus Christ. So it's an unusual request. When Jesus responds to this unusual request from this person in a way that indicates that though he may be expressing this desire and may have it in his mind that he wants to follow Jesus Christ, at the very least, Jesus exposes the fact that the scribe has not quite thought through this whole discipleship thing in the way that he ought to. There's no reason for us to have a negative view of his request or think of it as duplicitous. Rather, we ought to think of it more as an uninformed commitment, as a hasty commitment, as a commitment that doesn't see the big picture, both in terms of the longevity of discipleship but also the sacrifice that is tied up in it. A necessary thing for all of us who declare ourselves to be followers of King Jesus, to be his disciples, and all those who would come and become his disciples, and to consider the cost, to consider the sacrifice, to know and to hold on to and be content with exactly what discipleship entails. In the context in which we find ourselves here, and Jesus' invitation to this man shows that cost of discipleship in terms that we can understand once we have a sense of the history. So what we need to know is where Jesus is. He's in his home territory. He's in his home ground. He's amongst his fellow Jews. He's not that far from where he's grown up. He has friends. He has people to care for him. But where he's going has none of those things. He's about ready to cross the lake to an area called the Decapolis, which is primarily non-Jewish. It's a bunch of Hellenistic Romans and Greeks who are living there. It's not friendly territory. It's not somewhere he'll go and have all of his provisions given to him. It's not somewhere he's going to go to expect that he'll have friends there to care for him and to provide for him. He's crossing the lake to that place that's largely non-Jewish, which for a Jew means you're going to a place that's unclean, that you wouldn't necessarily want to go to begin with. Has the scribe thought through that he'll go to unclean lands if he is to follow this king? Jesus is crossing the lake without any sort of scheduled provision, with no expectation of certain secure provision of food or shelter. And as we've already seen, he cannot have that expectation. But he's not going to a familiar place where friends and family are. Has the scribe considered not only the nature of the land that he's going through, but the nature, the uncertainty that will necessarily accompany that journey and following Jesus Christ? And on a more long-term scale, Jesus' ministry will not be characterized even by the basic provision offered to the foxes and the birds. The reality is these animals, foxes, have dens. They have somewhere that they might go, that they might rest at night, that they might find shelter and security. Birds have their nests. They have dwelling places that are ours, that are theirs, that again provide that security, that comfort. But Jesus Christ, God's king, will have none of these things. His ministry will be one of uncertainty, one of deprivation, one of constant threat from one source or another, one of lack of possession. It says that he has nowhere to lay his head. That phraseology is pretty much, I have no possession upon which I may lay my head. He owns no place to call home. He will own no place to call home, to lay down in comfort and security. That's what the scribe needs to consider. Though we're familiar with everything that I've just said, nothing that I've said here is earth-shattering to those of you who have read these passages. It still really ought to be surprising to you that Jesus is declaring that this is the cost of discipleship. Why is it surprising? Because Jesus Christ is a king. Saints, think about it. He's a king with authority. What do we think following a king would look like or should look like if we lived in a land that had a king, if we were back in the times of kings and lords? What would we think? What would we expect if we were to follow a king, to follow a lord, to attach ourselves as part of their retinue? What would we expect? Why did people attach themselves to lords and kings? Precisely for things like security and stability and provision and social status. In earthly terms, following a king or lord would entail all of these things and would ensure that you that you could possess them and lay hold of them as long as you stayed in your Lord's good favor. But that's not what following this king looks like. It's not what following this Lord looks like. He's putting forth the stark reality. There is no glitz and glamour here. There is no increase in social standing. There is no guarantee of provision in earthly terms, of safety and security in those earthly terms. Quite the opposite, in fact. There's the promise that you will be looked down upon in society. We find that in the Sermon on the Mount. That rather than having our hope and our peace and our security wrapped up in earthly possession, even a place to stay, even clothes, even food, aren't to be our primary concern. We leave those to God in order that we might serve the kingdom and pursue its righteousness. We've seen all of it. Shouldn't be surprising, but it really is. Far from being a promise and a means of stability in any earthly term, following this king is a promise of sacrifice and hardship. It's a call not to find ways to hold on tightly to this world, but to hold on very loosely. To find your all in the king himself, in his person, and following his path. Rather than any material, physical, temporal thing it might procure for you. Because none of those things are guaranteed, saints. Of course, Jesus' statement will be immediately validated in the little thing upcoming with the calming of the storm. Immediate validation to his declaration, right? There's no safety, there's no security in following me. If you value those things, discipleship isn't for you. And then the storm comes in which his disciples are afraid of the loss of life, the very facing of what Jesus said that they would face. Now, discipleship is not all about what we can gain in terms of this life from Jesus Christ in order to have all of the desires of our hearts in an earthly sense. Discipleship is willingness to give up all of those things, if so required, in order that you may lay hold of Christ and have him as your everything, and your life then blessed, as we saw last week, in the Word himself. Have you considered the cost? Because true disciples consider the cost of discipleship. But not only do true disciples consider the cost of discipleship, they wholeheartedly embrace everything that it means and that it is to be a disciple. We find that in the interaction with the second person who comes to him in verse 21 through 23 or 22. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead." The first interaction, if we rightly understand it, is surprising enough that a king would call us to anything other than security and stability by following him and being citizens in his kingdom. But as surprising as that is, perhaps this one is even more surprising. What's the harm in simply waiting for this man to bury his father? Especially since it would be really considered sort of an extension of the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. And part of honoring your father and mother is seeing to their needs in the event of their death, disposing of their estate and burying them. All of those things would seem as a proper expression of what it means to honor your father and your mother even in death. And why is it such a hard thing for Jesus to let this man bury his father? And it tells us something about the nature of discipleship by nature of that request itself. There really is nothing that should prevent us, that ought to prevent us from following Christ with all of who we are. There's a couple of ways to understand what's going on before us. It's possible that this disciple literally means that his father has just died and he has to see to all of the burial rites and all of the things associated with it in that mourning week. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, not morning as in morning of the day. All right, so he's got these responsibilities to care for the affairs of his father. Or it could mean that his father is at the end of his life and he wants to wait until his father dies and then he can take care of those things before he gets to following after Christ, before he obeys that command that we see in verse 18. Whichever way we understand that, the point is still the same. What's the problem here? There's a hesitancy. On the part of this disciple. He doesn't want to immediately follow after Christ. There are things in his life existing that he wants to take care of, things that are occupying his loyalties, his priorities. And what Jesus is declaring to him is that there is no greater priority, no greater loyalty than following him, than being his disciple. That even something seeming to be such a good and proper thing is no excuse for waiting to lay hold of and to follow Jesus Christ the King. That's the nature of what he demands, saints. When he says, come and follow me, he says, come and follow me and leave anything and everything else behind that would keep you from following me. Anything that you value, any obligation you think you have, any manner of living, it doesn't matter. The whole thing is, Jesus is declaring as this authoritative king that I should be and must be your everything and following me, your primary concern. It's the radical nature of discipleship. It's not just that you understand the cost, it's that you embrace me fully, wholeheartedly, in spite of the cost, to the exclusion of everything else, so that all of life falls under the rubric of my authority. That's the radical nature of discipleship. Even these understandable filial duties are no reason to delay or to hesitate. Jesus is requiring this disciple to give him greater honor and priority than even his own father. Which, if you're a Jew, should really hit you hard. You have that idea, honoring your father and your mother as that fifth commandment obligation, as following the law of God. And someone would claim greater honor than even they have by God's own declared word. He's not saying to this man, dishonor your father and mother. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that I, and loyal to me and honor to me, supersedes all else. Jesus is demonstrating the nature of the loyalty and commitment that must characterize the disciple. Christ as fully above all. And in doing so, he reveals the nature of the kingdom. Note the stark words he uses in verse 22. Jesus says to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. This is a matter of the dead versus the living. In other words, life and death themselves are bound up in our relation to the kingdom and its king. If you would choose anything over the kingdom of God, everything over Jesus Christ as king, then you are dead. If you would follow Jesus Christ, you leave the things of deadness to deadness and follow after the life that is wrapped up in him. In terms of Jesus' interaction here, we can think of it in these terms. The dead are those who are undevoted to the kingdom of God, undevoted to the king of that kingdom. There are other more important concerns, other more important priorities than the king and his kingdom. But for the living are those who are devoted to the king and his kingdom, that there is no greater concern than the king and his kingdom. The cost is laid before all of those in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To consider the cost, what this means, that far from social security, it's a promise of social instability. And in light of that, even considering that cost, that it is a discipleship that requires your everything to be wrapped up in the King of this kingdom. So what then do we do with the nature of discipleship as it's revealed to us here in our text this morning? And first, I don't think it needs to be reiterating, but I'll do it anyway. The call of the gospel is not a call to ease and stability. It's not a call to earthly privilege. It's not a call to some sort of social status. It's a call to follow Christ wherever that may take us and whatever that may cost us. It's a call to following Christ, to see himself, to see him as worth the cost. To see the gospel, to see the kingdom of God, to see its king as worth whatever we might lose in order to embrace it and to follow him. To anyone here who has yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ, there's something that you ought to know. To you little ones who have yet to profess faith in Jesus Christ, something that you need to understand. The gospel, though it is offered freely, will cost you something. In fact, it will cost you everything. It will cost you a coming to an end of yourself. That is what the gospel of the kingdom is, saints. It's a calling you to place your utter faith in its king, and in doing so, to come to an utter end of yourself. It's a call to an end of a me-centered system, to where our lives are wrapped up in thinking about what benefits me, what pleases me, what ensures my status, what gives me stability and peace and security and safety, all of these things, that me-oriented way of living that infects us all. Jesus Christ says no more. Come and follow me and make me your everything, and flowing from that, others as well. To where me goes from the throne to the footstool. To a life in which Christ and others, the system itself is centered on Christ and others. Whatever it may cost you to see Christ glorified and to see neighbor loved as we love ourselves. That's what the gospel calls you to, children. That's what the gospel calls all of you to. If you've not yet considered that cost, consider it now. But know this, that Jesus Christ is worth it. The blessedness of being his brother or sister, and by him being a son or daughter of God the Father, citizens of his kingdom, Jesus Christ is worth it. And the promise of blessedness is wrapped up in your letting go of your conception of what that is. For those of you who have placed your faith in Christ and have had a spirit-wrought considering of the cost and ability to embrace it and to follow him, remember again, as always, it's not a one-off. It's not as though you make the decision once at the beginning of your life of faith that I will follow Christ now and I never have to think about it again. It is daily. Daily we think about the nature of our commitment to Jesus Christ. Daily we are committed to, by the Spirit, in utter dependence upon him, growing in our understanding of this cost in every facet of life, and growing in embracing that cost in each moment of life. When we're faced with this conflict between ourselves and our King, will we embrace the cost of letting go and embracing him? Will we be so loyal to him that anything that we desire, that we place value on, that conflicts with what he's let us know has value in his word, when we're put in those positions, what will we do? Will we consider the cost? Will we embrace it? Will we be loyal to Jesus and leave all of that behind in order to have him, to lay hold of him,
trusting that blessedness is wrapped up in him. That's your everyday saint. That was Jesus every day in his ministry, and anyone who was physically with him, that was their everyday. That every day Jesus Christ committed himself to the will of his Father. And every day his disciples were to commit themselves to continuing on the journey, following Christ as he pursued the will of his Father. And that hasn't changed, saints. Your every day is all about taking me and putting him on the cross in order that you might have Christ. In order that you might live in such a way that honors and glorifies him and your Father and tends to the health and the well-being spiritually, physically, and everything subsumed underneath that of those in this world that he's placed here. In other words, saints, the call of the gospel is not a call to add Christ as an addendum to an already existing life, as just another thing that you lay hold of for your own peace and security and prosperity. It's not a call to place him alongside other priorities. Yes, my faith matters, but these things matter just as much. It's not a call to put him alongside other loyalties, other relationships, other desires, other anything. It's a call to be exclusively loyal, to cling to him, a calling that supersedes everything else. It is being alive versus being dead. And so the question is to each one of us, what is our primary concern? Where is our primary identity? Who is it that drives us? Ourselves or Christ? All that being said, it is important to guard against understanding the initial step of faith, the initial step of discipleship, as a perfect one. When we embrace the gospel by the Spirit's working, we embrace it. We know there will be a cost that will impact our lives in profound ways. But the rest of the journey is the Spirit's work of discovering those ways to us, putting that cost before us each and every day and empowering us to see it and to embrace it, to count and pay the cost each and every day. And so then, as you're here this morning, you think through the reality that I don't do this discipleship thing perfectly. Realize that the growth in discipleship is part of the discipleship thing. Growing in your loyalty to Christ. Growing in him as your chief concern, desire, and delight. Growing in putting aside those things that would compete with him and vie for your attention alongside him. And the promise of God is always that he will give you his Spirit in order to do just those things. That loyalty to Christ, that following him as disciple, is not an impossibility with his Spirit working within you. So don't be hopeless. Rather, let your failures, those loyalties that you know compete with Christ, those costs you know you've been unwilling to pay, rather than letting them make you question your discipleship necessarily, make it drive you to the Holy Spirit and his power and his strength to then live the life that only he can empower you to do, because the King's the one who sent him in order that you might do just that. And finally this morning, saints, it's really important for us to let our gospel proclamation actually proclaim the gospel and what it is and what it entails. Too much of gospel proclamation is centered on freedom from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin. It's not to say it shouldn't be there at all, but basically we put this colossal bait and switch before people that says, believe in Christ and you get the jail out of free card. And we don't tell them what discipleship is and what it means and what it requires and what it will cost. If we do that, then we're depriving them of the actual gospel itself. We call them to the same life that we are called to, that says, yes, Jesus Christ can cleanse and forgive and free from sin and death and the wrath of God, but he's calling us to a life that's consistent with what freedom from all of those things is and means. If your gospel proclamation is absent the call to discipleship, it's not gospel proclamation. And now you begin to understand the connection between the mouth and the life. Because your gospel proclamation will only be so good as your gospel living that you put before people in that 1 Peter conception, right? Live in such a way when all of these things are pressing down upon you that people see the hope that lies within you. How do they see that hope? By your enduring, unending commitment to Jesus Christ and the real peace and stability that comes with being in him and having him as your everything. And people will see that and they'll want it and they'll ask about it, and then you declare it. You want to be an effective evangelist, saint? Then live the life of discipleship. And when people ask, declare whose disciple you are. Follow King Jesus. Consider the cost and embrace it. And as we'll see in this very gospel itself, we'll find that he's worth every sacrifice. Every choice of him over other things or other people or other anything. And that blessedness is really and truly wrapped up in not ourselves, but in him. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have sent your Son, that we can offer up that petition in the prayer that he prayed, that your name would be hallowed because you have worked hallowing that name within us through your Son. Father, how thankful we are that you reach out into the world and you send your Spirit and your Son in order that by the Spirit we might embrace your Son and find in him peace with you, membership in your family, citizenship in your kingdom. Father, how can we then not praise your name and reverence you as we ought? Father, we do ask that your kingdom would come, that this gospel, as it has been proclaimed for these thousands of years now, would continue to lay hold of the heart of men and women and children and draw them to you through your Son, that we might leave off ourselves, the thing that infects this world and creates all of this evil that we see in it. We might leave off following ourselves and pursue you, your Son, and love for others. May your gospel come with power and with your Spirit. May you work that power within us, that we would will to do your pleasure here on earth as even it's done in heaven. That we would grow in our love for you, for your Son, and for others. That we would grow in our loyalty to your King. There would be nothing else that we would desire more than him. And nothing else we would rather do than to serve you through and in him. And to show your love to the people in this world. Father, we ask that as we seek hard after your kingdom, you might provide us with what is necessary to do so, that you would give us our daily bread, that we would leave off being anxious over these things, but rest secure in knowing that you will give us whatever it is we need in this life in order that we might pursue you, your kingdom, and your righteousness. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Father, remind us to confess our sins and drive us to you that we might lay them at your feet. Not the least of which is how often we put ourselves on the throne of your Son. How often our loyalties are divided, if they even belong to him at all. how often we are unwilling to pay the cost, and how often we are unwilling to give Christ the priority he ought to be given as our King. But Father, remind us of the pardon that is ours in your Son. Assure us that indeed, as we confess our sins, you are just to cleanse us, faithful to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, as we leave this place and go into the world being your disciples, we ask that you would guide our steps, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil that resides without and the evil that resides within. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.